Evening. I have to catch my breath a little bit here. We're doing a walk around the facilities to see what will be needed for our cleanup day coming up on August 17th. And then the man came back to collect the fans and dehumidifiers from the nursery kindergarten room. And so all that happened just a few minutes ago, and coordinating with that. And laid out about 100 pieces of carpet tile this afternoon. And so I will put out a request for help if anybody can spare a few moments after class to secure those, to help pick up a few pieces and put them in a room there. I would appreciate it. I don't want to leave them out overnight. These vandals will take anything not nailed down, of course. So at any rate, please pray for us as we try to recover from this attack of vandalism on Thursday night, and for the repairs, and that everything will be done very quickly. Some of the other prayer requests are the same as such. Please pray for Gary Grimes and the Iowa Youth Camp that started this morning. And of course, just a reminder that Tuesday through Thursday, Bible classes continue at 7:30 with our pastor teaching verse by verse on the book of Hebrews. One note for this specific class on Monday nights, we will not have class on Monday, August 19th, and that's, of course, 2 weeks from tonight. That will be a special orientation for parents for Westside School, and again, August 19th at Monday, so no class. And if you're a Westside parent, you're certainly welcome to attend as well. Just no prophetic issues on that night. We'll talk about the prophecy of the school, perhaps, but not prophetic events of the Bible. Well, we have been looking at the rapture of the church, and of course to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time to die for our sins on the cross, and we have eternal life, we have salvation through His name by believing in Him, and to realize, of course, that He promised that He would come back a second time, and this second time will not be for deliverance from sin per se, but to deliver us from this body of death, of sin. We'll have the resurrection body, and of course the event is known as the rapture of the church. And that is what we find ourselves locked into a study. And as we continue with that study, let's remember that in John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, we need the ministry of the Word of God, which is in front of us, of course. And we need the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. And we have the filling of the Holy Spirit through confession of sin. We simply name or cite, confess our sins to God, not to me or anyone else, not to some priest disguising himself as an agent of God, but to God directly, and of course through our high priest, Jesus Christ. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And through that we regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have His teaching ministry available to us. None of us can understand the truth of God's Word, spiritual phenomena, apart from God the Holy Spirit. Even the most simplest of doctrines is not understood without God the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves to study God's Word this evening. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the freedom that we enjoy in this country and the privilege and opportunity to assemble ourselves together according to Your commands. We thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and that He came the very first time to die for our sins on the cross that we might have eternal life. We thank You for the promise of His return. We realize that 1900 years have passed since then. Critics and scoffers have laughed at it. And to realize that Your promises hold true, no matter how much time elapses, the Lord will return. First for His church, and then for His people Israel. Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You for the hope that is in us. We would pray that God the Holy Spirit would help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue in our outline, we find ourselves in subpoint B. The rapture is near, and I don't think I have any... Well, If I have any extra outlines, so we'll try to get any extra outlines we might need for people, maybe after the class here. I'm sorry about that. But at any rate, we are looking at the rapture of the church. It is near, and many different passages, but just again to refresh our memory with the basic outline of prophetic events. And of course, one of the reasons we launched into this study is because, well, I wanted to do it, for one thing, and you show up, so that's the way it goes. But also, it is something that occupies 30 to 40% of the Bible, and so prophetic events are very, very important to realize, of course, that prophecy will be fulfilled. If prophecy is not fulfilled, if God says a certain thing will happen in His Word, the Bible, and it does not come to pass, what does that make God? It makes God a liar. So we must understand that prophecy relates to the credibility, the reliability of God. And so when God does say something is going to happen, it will happen. In fact, what we see in our timeline here is the very first starting point from our for our concern here, the cross. Jesus Christ, the Messiah to Israel, was prophesied in hundreds of prophecies and promises throughout the Old Testament. Had Jesus Christ not come into the world of history, of course, people would say, well, God was a liar. He was all mixed up. But God demonstrated to the smallest detail the very fact that Jesus Christ would come, He would go to the cross, He would die for our sins, He would be buried, He would rise from the dead, and all of these things, all these prophecies, these promises, predictions were fulfilled to the smallest detail. It's interesting, even in, for example, John chapter 19, there is no 29 chapters of John, but the Gospel of John in chapter 19, we find John expanding on one little piece of information from the Psalms with regard to the fact that as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, not a bone of His body would be broken, a prophecy from Psalm 22. And John, the Gospel writer, expands on that with quite a few verses talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that prophecy. So even to the smallest detail, even that His bones would not be broken. And of course, when that centurion was there, remember at the cross, Jesus Christ had already died, and that centurion came up and he grabbed that spear and he stuck it into his side because he was amazed that Christ had died so quickly. Realize in the ancient world, people would die on a cross, and it would take 2 to 3 days for some of the strongest people. It was not a quick death. It was a languishing, a very horrible, long, agonizing death. And so the centurion, the soldier, was very surprised that Christ was already dead, and of course stuck his spear into the side of Christ to make sure, and as we see, blood and water flowed out, or blood and serum, but to realize that that was part of the prophecy, that not a bone of Christ's body would be broken. Now, you know that that centurion wasn't thinking at the time, gee, I read that back in Psalm 22, and you know, I've got to fulfill this prophecy. No, you know, we're talking about a heathen, pagan, Gentile. Someone would have no knowledge of the original Hebrew of Psalm 22 or the Greek or anything like that. But again, God is able to look through the corridors of history. He not only makes things happen through His sovereign control, but He also knows what will happen through human free will and the determination of people throughout history. And of course, that is the great God that we serve. But Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, fulfilling all those prophecies. And with the rejection of the Messiah by Israel, we have the postponement of the blessings for Israel. And of course, we have the great interruption in history, the day of Pentecost. We have what is called the church age, dispensationally, the idea that there is an age, a dispensation, administration of human history through the church at this point. Before the cross, it was through Israel. And of course, now we have this special time of blessing for Jew and Gentile. We're entered into one body, that is, into the body of Christ. So we have some very special, unique things that have never been seen before. And of course, that started on the day of Pentecost, and we are going 1900 years plus. And the thing that ends, the event that ends the church age, is what we call the rapture of the church. And the up arrow represents that we are taken up in midair by Christ Himself. All believers, all church age believers, good, bad, and the ugly. And again, we've studied this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. The idea that even those believers who have somehow turned their back on God, who really don't care that much about it, even the post-trib believers will be taken up at that time, despite their groanings to the contrary. And of course, we understand that Jesus Christ comes down and meets us in midair. And the whole point of the rapture is that we will have, we'll be transformed instantly into a resurrection body. This body that you and I have is contaminated by the sin nature. That is why we die, why we get sick, and we have a mortal body. Excuse me. So Jesus Christ will transform us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Some of the passages on that, again, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 15, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then after the rapture of the church, we understand that we will see the, we will not see, let me correct myself, I am committing heresy for a moment there. The whole point of this study is that we have the pre-tribulational rapture. We will not go through the 7 years of the tribulation, that is a time reserved for Israel's judgment. And of course, during that time, the world will have suffering that unless God shortens the day, even the elect would not survive. And we'll look at that in Matthew 24 and 25. By the way, just as I mentioned that, remember, Matthew 24 and 25 do not relate to the rapture of the church. The church is not found there. And we'll show you some very simple reasons why it is not found there when we go through that. And of course, the issue is there, the tribulation, Israel's destiny under the Daniel 70th week. Well, the tribulation is ended by the second advent of Jesus Christ. He comes back down to earth. Notice the arrow comes all the way down. His feet will actually touch the Mount of Olives. And of course, this fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 12 through 14. It's also found in Matthew 24 and 25. He will come with power and glory, and every eye will see him at that time. And of course, he will destroy Israel's enemies. He will wipe all the unbelievers off the face of the earth. And he will institute or initiate the millennial reign, the 1,000 years found in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years of Christ's literal, physical rule upon this earth. And, of course, the idea is that man wants to try to bring this in, to bring global peace and prosperity. But in reality, the devil is the ruler of this world right now, and he will remain the ruler of this world. And, of course, only the Lord Jesus Christ will knock him off and, of course, bring in peace and righteousness. And after the millennium, we have the new heavens and new earth going into eternity. And what concerns us most is what we call the pre-trib rapture of the church, the idea that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. You and I will not go through that. And of course, the issue is we will not suffer the wrath of God during the tribulation. And also, the pre-millennial, or pre-mill if you want to call it for short, the pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. And these are very major theological concepts. They are part of our church constitution and doctrinal statement. We believe in the pre-tribulational rapture and the pre-millennial return of Jesus Christ. And of course, this is something that is very important for churches to define where they're at. And so we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ to return from heaven for us. Maybe one of these nights I'll give you a pop quiz on all of that, and I know you'll pass it with flying colors there because we've gone through it so often there. At any rate, we have looked at a number of passages with the concept the rapture is near. Let's finish out what we were working on last week, and that is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. If you would please turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, actually verse 23, that's where we started last time. Hebrews chapter 10, specifically verses 23 through 25. And I gave you kind of an abbreviated study of this passage simply because, as we anticipate in, what, 2 or 3 years perhaps, that our pastor will be covering this. And I say that not in making fun at him. That's what he has basically said. It may be quite a bit of time to get to Hebrews 10 through 13 there. But to realize that we have much information in the book of Hebrews. The theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ. He is our superior example. He is the person who is our model, our prototype, our pattern. He is also our high priest. He is the one we go through to approach God. And of course, the writer to Hebrews is, in a sense, at times he's rebuking his readers. We understand his readers to be those believers in and around Jerusalem. They were Jews at one time, but of course they were Jewish in their racial background. But once they believed in Christ, they became Christians. They're not considered Jew or Greek or Gentile, but in Christ all is the same. And of course the racial distinction is gone. They're simply Christians at that point with a Jewish heritage. But to realize that they had gone back, and this is where the danger lies, these people who were Jews had gone back to the temple. This is written before 70 AD, sometime maybe about 65, 66, maybe 67, shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus. And to realize that these Jews, because of persecution and pressure, had gone back to their former way of life before salvation, before conversion. And because of that, they didn't want to, just think about it for a second. If you were attacked for being a Christian in society, and we are at times, and even in our society, but if you were attacked for being a Christian, if you were ostracized, say your family put you out, away from the family, do you know that even today, for the Jew who believes in Christ, the Messiah to Israel of all things, they are disbanded from the family. They are simply wiped out. They are buried. They go through a burial ceremony. It happened to Charles Feinberg, for example, the great theologian. And to realize that it's simply like they don't exist anymore. They've died to that Jewish family. But to realize that if we were ostracized and pressured and persecuted, what would our response be? Would we still say, no, I'm still going to go to church. I'm still going to assemble with believers. I'm still going to be identified with those believers, even though I'll face pressure. Or would we succumb to it and say, no, terror and fear has overtaken me. I'm intimidated by that. Well, that's a question for you to answer within your own soul. And I dare say none of us have perhaps faced it to the degree that these people have. Later in chapter 10, we find out some of the things they had suffered. But regardless of that, to realize that these people had retreated and they need to be exhorted to go on to keep assembling themselves together. Notice verse 23 here. Excuse me. Let us hold fast. Here the writer puts himself with his readers. Let us hold fast. Let us hang on, hold on to that confession, the Christian doctrine of our hope, without wavering. For he who promised, that is God, is faithful. Ever wonder if God is faithful to fulfill his promises? Well, here we have one of the many statements of Scripture. He is faithful. And let us consider, verse 24, let us think about how to stimulate one another. Literally, the idea of provoking one another, but used in a good sense, to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And as we assemble ourselves together, we do. We talk about our needs, not in a sense of self-pity, but in legitimate needs, the things that we have need for, the things we need help with. And, of course, that gives other believers the opportunity to engage in good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. And this is the command to be part of a church service, to assemble ourselves together. And of course, some had already done this, but notice this, as is the habit of some. Some had already done this. They'd already abandoned, they'd gone AWOL from the local church. But encouraging one another, to encourage, to exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And what day was this? The day of the rapture, as we looked at in several passages. And the idea that even as these readers, say 66 AD, we're looking out into history, but to realize from their spiritual insight or perception that at any time the Lord could come back. And so to them, as today, each and every day we live our lives, we can say, as we see the day drawing near, each and every day that you and I are alive is a day closer to the rapture of the church. And more so for these people here. And realize, of course, that we are to encourage one another even more so as we see the day approaching or drawing near. Now the question is, how do we see here? How do we perceive? A number of people, and we're talking about, you know, we all have physical eyesight, well, not all of us, in this room, I believe, but not everybody in life has physical eyesight. They're blind. To realize, how do we see? How do we perceive? Was was the writer picturing to these people here? Was there some event on the horizon? Was there some sign that they could look at and see? Did they have newspapers in those days? Did they have the Jerusalem Post? No, they didn't have the Post. They didn't have any paper, actually. How could they see the day drawing near or approaching? Well, here the idea of seeing is the idea of spiritual perception. We are to see through the eyes of faith. You see, we are to be awake, we're to be alert and ready for it at any time. Some people, interestingly, have said that the only way to see that it's coming is to know when it's going to come. You can't see something unless you know that when it's going to happen. And of course, those people try to date the rapture of the church. And as I've tried to portray to you before, and of course we'll see this many times, but no man knows the day or the hour, no one knows the time. The whole premise of it is that no one knows when the Lord is coming back. And every attempt by people to date this event, the Lord's return, has become utter folly. It simply has not worked. I showed you at the very beginning, back in April, Harold Camping and his book, his two thick books actually, 500 pages, where he went through every number and date in Scripture and tried to show that September of 94 would be the end of the world. Well, we're all here. And he was wrong about what he talked about. But you see, we are to be ready for it. We're to be alert because we do not know when it's going to happen. Have you ever experienced that in life? You don't know when something is going to happen, but that's the motivation to be alert for it. We've already looked at the thief in the night metaphor, the analogy, remember, that Jesus talks about, and then also Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We do not know when the thief in the night is going to come. If you did, you would be able to camp out on your front porch and say, "Hi, welcome. You know, I understand you came to rob me. Here, meet Mr. Remington, and then also here the police are on their way right now." You might be able to do something like that. If the thief called you up and said, "You know, I'm going to rob your house between 2 and 3 in the morning. Actually, I'm going to be there at 3:30. I changed my mind. I'm going to be there at 3:30 exactly. That fits in with my schedule. I've got to rob another place down the road." And if I told you that, would you be just slumbering away? I wouldn't. I'd be waiting. You know, are you going to believe a thief? I guess that's a good question. Don't ever believe a thief. That's why they're criminals. But you know, if the thief told you when he was exactly going to come, you'd be waiting for him. You wouldn't have to be waiting midnight, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. No, you'd simply be there waiting for him. But the thief in the night doesn't work that way. He works by surprise. He doesn't tell you when he's going to come. Well, that's the analogy that Jesus uses, and of course Paul picks up on that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I've encountered this a lot in life. And it's easy for me to understand this principle, to be alert for something because you don't know when it's going to happen. In the military, for example, this happens all the time when you go through training. For example, we would go out on these training exercises, and one of the major things that would have to happen during this time would be a gas attack. And no, I don't mean because you ate too many beans in the mess hall. I mean they would use CS gas and or smoke. But a lot of times they'd use CS gas, military grade, and of course the people would be throwing it out, and you'd have to go through a 15-second drill to put your mask on and your hood and put it on and survive the gas. Well, and of course this becomes very important. Remember in the Gulf War there was some question about whether gas was used and so on. But to realize that you don't know when that's going to happen. And so you are trained in the military. You have your gas mask at your side. You sleep with the thing. It's basically your pillow. And you're never far away from it because you have 15 seconds by both test and by the need for physical preservation to put that thing on very quickly. And so you are trained to put that on very quickly. You never know when it's going to happen, but it just becomes an automatic thing. Now, if you knew when the gas attack was going to come, you might stand there almost ready for it. In fact, we did that at times. I can remember when we would see maybe people. You can always kind of pick up on this. These evaluators, they'd be wearing maybe army caps with white bands, and they kind of walk through your bivouac area out in the woods, and you could kind of tell that they were looking, you know, like we're going to do something here. You know, people are just kind of unalert, non-alert, and you know, you kind of get, kind of watch them, and you kind of get down there, and you're ready to rip off the buckles on your gas mask. You know, you're just kind of watching, and then they don't do it. And then later, when you're not expecting them to do it, like one time right after we ate, I mean, right as the people were finishing in the line at the mess wagon there, it's like, gas? And I mean, you just throw down your plate and you got to put it on. How rude of them to interrupt a meal like that. But they did it because you're supposed to do it when you're not ready. When you're not expecting it, that's when you do it with people like that. So to realize that many times we are not expecting something. We don't know when it's going to happen, but that's when we need to be alert most of all. Realize that Jesus talks about this in Matthew 13:33. He says, take heed, keep on the alert. In other words, be alert, keep on being alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. In other words, Jesus appeals to the fact that we don't know when the time is for our reason, our motivation to be alert. By the way, with this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, to assemble ourselves together, I happened to look at the back brochure cage there, a rack, and there's a little brochure back there, Why Do I Need Church? Can a Christian Make It Alone? And I would encourage you to grab this. It's a very well-written little brochure here. And, of course, we've stamped a Westside Bible Church on it, but we didn't write it. It was written by a Stephen A. Bly here. But all the reasons that he goes through, and it's very, very instructive. Why do we need a church? He says, for example, I need a church because it's a family reunion. We're all believers in Christ. We're part of the family of God. We need a church because it's a classroom. I'm preparing myself for a mission. That is, we have to study the Word of God. He says, I need a church because it's a refuge. It's a refuge from the world and the toils and snares of this world to encourage one another, to fellowship with one another. He says, I need a church because it's like a billboard. As my neighbors see me go down to a building, they will be they will realize that I'm going to a special place. And of course, I'm paraphrasing this very quickly here. I need a church because it's a memorial service. Imagine that I've been at war and one of my buddies threw himself on an enemy hand grenade to save me and it killed him. I suppose I learned there was a memorial for him in my hometown. Would I be there? Of course. Well, the same thing. We have our great hero, Jesus Christ, who died for us. I need church because it's a victory celebration, our victory over Satan in the cosmic forces. And finally, I need a church because it's time to spend with my Father. Again, we're part of the family of God. So again, I encourage you to get one of these, a very, very good little brochure there that I'd seen on the back rack there. But at any rate, we move on here from Hebrews 10, again to realize that the rapture is near, still under the same category. I want to move to another passage here, and that is James chapter 5. James chapter 5, if you would please. James chapter 5, book of Hebrews, and I overshot the field. I was already in 2 Peter there. That's how close it is. But James chapter 5, we find some words from the writer James. And of course, James was, I shouldn't say of course, actually. There's a great deal of debate, but it's easily answered, but there's some debate. Who was James? The Catholics do not accept that he was the brother of our Lord, that is the half-brother, but in reality he was, and of course they do that for reasons of their theological persuasion. It bothers them that, of course, they believe in the Immaculate Conception also, but also the continued the perpetual virginity, I know it'll come to me in a second here, the perpetual virginity of Mary. And of course that means that Mary had no other children after Jesus. And there's no theological problem with the fact that Mary did in fact have sons and daughters after the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ was virgin born, but that doesn't pose any problem for the rest of his brothers and sisters. Now remember, we should, in fact, consider them half-brothers and half-sisters in that regard. But of course, they came by normal human conception. And James is the half-brother of the Lord. He was converted after the resurrection of Christ. Remember, they did not believe in Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah during the time he was on earth. We find that for us in the Gospel of John. But to realize that after the resurrection, James, his half-brother, did believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and of course is one of the writers of the New Testament. And here we have James chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Actually, I'm going to take you through this because it is such an important context and passage here with such great practical application for us. But let's back up to James chapter 4, verse 1, actually. Context is so important. We must see the flow of the material here, because as we come to chapter 5, it's based on chapter 4. Notice what James says here in chapter 4. And of course, he's addressing believers who are materialistic. They love the things of this world. They love their riches. These believers are wealthy. They have acquired some riches. And unfortunately, they're maltreating the poor. And let me just preface all this by, lest you get a little bit nervous here, realize that the Bible does not condemn wealth or riches as such. Many people, one of the most misquoted things that you'll ever hear in your life is, money is the root of evil. Quiz, is that correct or not? I won't embarrass you, but no, it is not correct. That's not what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. He says the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil. In other words, we can trace everything back to greed and covetousness in life. But he says the love of money. So it's okay. There's nothing wrong with having wealth and money. It is a medium of exchange. Even God uses it to bless believers, as we see through the Bible. People like Abraham, David, Solomon, these various people in that. So God will use wealth to bless the believer. And you say, well, I wish I had a little bit more of that blessing that way. But, you know, that's the way it goes, each to his own. I remember the little quip one time. You know, Paul talks about, where is it, in Philippians 4? Yes, where he talks about, you know, I've been weak, I've been strong, I've been rich, I've been poor. And then the quip was, and I prefer the rich better than being poor. So that was a little addition to the biblical viewpoint of Paul. Of course, not what he said, but what somebody wrote on something there. But to realize that, you know, we want to win the lottery, want to have this and that happen. But wealth in itself is not condemned. It is something that must be handled correctly. So he says in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And your members are the parts of your body that are fighting against others in life. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. In other words, you're going to kill somebody to get their wealth or what you want of theirs. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Excuse me. And that's an interesting phrase. You do not have because you do not ask. You see, God is our Heavenly Father, and we're not into this health and wealth gospel type thing where you're saying, God, you must give me this this because I want it. But to realize that God is someone we can approach as our Heavenly Father. He loves us. He's gracious. He knows our needs. And so many times we do not have what we need because we do not ask. And then he goes on in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So there, you ask and do not receive. There it comes back down to the next point. Because you ask with the wrong motivation. And of course, we're not doing a study of prayer, but keep in mind, this is very important. You have not only the request of prayer, but your motivation behind the prayer. Why do you want what you're asking for? And of course, God knows our motives. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. But realize that many times we can ask with the wrong motive. And perhaps if we're asking, there's a great deal of difference. Imagine this. If you're asking God for money, and you have the motivation to, I have to pick an example that's not dangerous to anyone here. I don't want to get too personal. Okay, say you're praying. I mean, I've been to Vegas in the last couple of weeks. You know, I blew my wad of $2 there. Yes, I'll admit it to you even. I'm not into gambling, though. We have friends up there, and we enjoy them greatly. But to realize, asked me afterward. I'll tell you what slot machine was great. It was really, well, anyway, I'm getting off the subject there. At any rate, to realize, what if you're asking God for money so you can go out and gamble? You want to go out and just gamble it all away. You want to just make $1 million, $10 million on gambling. As opposed to the fact that you're asking God for money because you have just a burden in your heart for missions, and you want to help those poor missionaries across the way. The ones that, you know, they can live on $1,000 a year basically in their economy in the, you know, distant land, or you want to help them out, or you want to help the poor and needy, or something like that. Can you see the difference in motivation at that point? A major difference in why you're asking for something. And again, we'll not take up the doctrine of gambling at this time, but at any rate. And if you win anything, you have to give it to the church. Remember that. So, no. He's supposed to dub the tape at that point. So at any rate, going on here, verse 4, you adulteresses. Now here, he's not talking, James is not addressing people who are engaged in actual physical lustful adultery, that is, stealing another man's wife. This is very, very important to understand what he's talking about here. You see, the Bible often pictures the relationship between God's people and God as marriage. I mean, we see that in Ephesians 5. Christ and his bride, the body. It goes back to the Old Testament. Israel was pictured as the wife of the Lord. And so this special intimate relationship between God and his people is pictured as a marriage or a wedding. And so when we are, in effect, committing idolatry, not adultery, but idolatry, we're lusting after the things of this world, we as God's people, in effect, are adulteresses against God. And notice why this is why this fits here with this context. He says, he goes on in verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you see, we're locked in this conflict between whether we will love the things of this world, the cosmic system, or God's system, God's set of values. And of course, we're talking about everything from God's will versus our own will. We're talking about God's viewpoint, how he thinks about things, versus human viewpoint, how man looks at things. And to realize that there's a great conflict, a great difference between the two. So if we're going to make our friendship with the world, we actually become enemies of God. And can the believer become an enemy of God? Absolutely. And here it is right here in this passage. Now, verse 5, I wish I had a little bit more time to go through this. This is so messed up here. It doesn't matter what version, English translation you're using. This is verse 5 and verse 6. These verses have puzzled commentators for, I dare say, hundreds of years. I have not found a commentator yet who has quite figured out the answer to this. And on one Saturday, going into a Saturday night as I preached on this back in Ohio, I had a great deal of trouble figuring it out too. And as I was pulling my hair out by the tufts, it finally came to me and I figured it out. And of course, after you figure out something, it's always so simple. And you just kind of, well, that was simple, you know, dummy, why didn't you figure that out before? But it's not so simple when you're trying to figure it out, of course. But the problem is we don't have it correctly punctuated by any of the versions, actually. It's just one of those things that has stumped people. I'll just put it to you this way. When you see, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? Notice that they put a colon there. They try to make the rest of it fall as a quotation from Scripture. The basic problem with this is there is no Scripture in the Old Testament or New Testament which reflects this phrase, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. See, there's no quotation behind it. There's no reference behind it. And that's what has stumped commentators and translators for a long time. Let me just give you the correct translation, and you can even, I'll even give you inspired permission to make a mark in your Bible if you wish. You know, if you mark up your Bible, it's not like you stand in condemnation of hell or anything like that. It's, you know, it's an English translation, and you can mark it up a little bit, and some people even put notes in there. But at least so you understand how the punctuation should go here, and to understand the thought of this. First of all, verse 5, the first phrase, or, and it's a question here, or do you suppose that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Question mark. Question mark. That's the end of the question right there. The Scripture, in other words, all of Scripture, all of the biblical revelation, does it speak to no purpose? Does it speak in vain, in other words? And we know that this is a question because of the structure of the Greek. It's found in other places, and this is what has really botched up people along the way. In other words, James is talking about this friendship with the world versus having a love for God. And the entire scope of biblical revelation presents the idea that we should be friends with God. We should have an attitude of rejection of the world's things. We should not love the world, the things of this world. So do you think that Scripture speaks to vain, that we should be faithful to God in our relationship, that we should cast away idolatry and greed and lust? No, of course not. The answer is obvious. And then he goes on, after the question mark, the Spirit, and this is this we have to correct too, the Spirit which he has made, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, to dwell in us, desires, and this is where it's different here, desires, and you might put in brackets, us, that is us as believers, he desires us with a great desire, with a great desire. So the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us desires us with a great desire. And it's somewhat redundant in the Greek, but that's the way the Greeks, and even Hebrew for that matter, would intensify it. In other words, you desire someone with a great desire. And that's how you intensify the very thought. And it's redundant to us, but it's very, very effective in the original language. But what does that mean? He desires us with a great desire. God the Holy Spirit desires for us as people indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He desires, he yearns for, as a person, the third person of the Trinity, he desires for us to be, to have an intimate relationship with God, to have a love for God which simply is much greater than our love for the world. And so God the Holy Spirit desires for us to have that personal, intimate relationship with God. And then he goes on in verse 6, and here we have to correct a little bit more. They missed something here with the emphatic use of the, for you Greek students, the emphatic use of the conjunction de, in fact, not but in fact. In fact, he gives greater grace. This is very, very important. Get the correct translation there. In fact, he gives greater grace. Period. Now, what does that mean? In fact, he gives greater grace. See, it's not just a matter, why is it emphatic like that? It's not just enough for God the Holy Spirit to desire us, to have a desire, a yearning for us to have a great relationship with God, to desire us with a great desire. In fact, to help us along the way, to help us in that relationship, our relationship with God, he gives greater grace. He gives, do you realize that God gives us more grace than what the world could ever offer us? This is hard for us to realize and understand at times, but you know, we're all, let's talk about reality and our normal desires and likes in life. You know, we enjoy, we look out there on the horizon and we enjoy the things of this world. We look at them and we say, wow, that looks great. Look at that wealth over there. Wow, maybe I should pursue that. Look at that fame over there, that fortune. The idea, wow, I could be famous. I could be this or that. I could have this thing in life. I could have that thing in life. I could have, wow, look at that over there in life. The things of this world. And yet, this is why God gives us greater grace, something even greater than all of those things that are out there that entice us, that are a temptation to us. And so, it may not look like it always. This is difficult. It may not always look like what God is going to give us is better than those things out there. But this is the passage. In fact, he gives us greater grace. And of course, we can even translate this idea of super grace, the idea of abundant grace, more grace, the idea of overabundance of grace. And therefore, we have more than the world can even offer us because of God's grace. And then he goes on, and this part is basically right here. James goes on in verse 6, therefore he says, that is, God the Holy Spirit writing through the Proverbs, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who receives that greater grace? The person who humbles himself before God. Humility and grace always go together. If you're arrogant, you're going to do it on your own. And arrogance, is always opposed to grace. Grace says, you need help. You don't deserve help. You can't do it for yourself. You're helpless. But my grace will help you. My grace is sufficient for thee. 2 Corinthians 12. But, of course, arrogance says, no, I can do it on my own. Little problem, I can take care of that. Big problem, I can handle that, no problem. But grace says, I will help you. I will help the helpless. Talking about biblical quotes there, or misquotations, you know that one that's always appeared through the years? God helps those who help themselves. Find that in the Bible sometime, because it's not. No, that's the very conflict. That's the very opposite of what the Bible says. Whom does God help? The helpless, the hopeless, all of us who need help. And all you have to do is start at Psalm 1 and go through Psalm 145 and look at all the passages from David and the other psalmists. Lord, help me, I'm sinking. The Lord is my refuge and strength. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All the passages that talk about God helping the helpless, those who are weak, those who need the help. So God does not help those who help themselves. God just stands back and he's opposed to them. They're the arrogant ones. They're the ones trying to do it on their own. And God just stands there. Now, God doesn't have arms, but he does laugh. Actually, Psalm chapter 2, he does laugh at the wicked who try to do it on them, by themselves, and they oppose God. So at any rate, God just lets them go on, and of course he opposes the proud. Then he goes on in verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, the way to being exalted or glorified in the right sense by God, being promoted by God, if you will, is through our humbling of ourselves. And if we let God do it, then we're truly promoted. If you try to promote yourself, you'll never be promoted. If you let God promote you, you will be promoted. Verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. That is, criticism, slander, gossip. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. In other words, we're not called to make judgments against the law. We are to be fulfilling the law through the love of Christ. And of course, remember, we're not under the law of Moses, but we fulfill the law, the requirements of the law, through the law of the Spirit, the higher law. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor? Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. I notice this phrase here, come now, almost like the British there, I guess, but this is from the Greek. It's designed to grab the reader's attention and also convict him of some failure in his life. And here the one who's addressed is the wealthy businessman who makes his plans apart from God. Now, if you're a wealthy businessman tonight and you're making your plans with God's guidance, don't sweat. This is not condemning you. But remember, James is addressing those who are rich, those who are wealthy, and they're participating in life apart from God's will and God's plan. And of course, his main point is that these people in context are preoccupied with wealth, and they exclude God from their thoughts and from their plans. And these are the people who will plan a business trip, say, next year I'm going to go to so-and-so or such-and-such a place, and we're going to start this plant up, and we're going to make $10 million from that. Well, you don't know what's going to happen a year from now. You don't know what's going to happen tonight. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We could go out of here and some great disaster happens. See, I told you, you'd be made optimistic by my message tonight here. No, I mean, that's just part of reality. If we believe in Christ, God is sovereign. He may take us home at any time. But, of course, these are rich businessmen. They're not concerned about God's plan. And, of course, they're just simply making their plans apart from God. By the way, here, this will be of interest to you. You've heard of the English word emporium. Actually, that reflects the Greek word here, which is translated in the English, engaging in business. It takes three English words to translate this one Greek word, emporium. And, of course, the idea of someone who engages in business. And here James was speaking to Jewish Christians in the first century. Remember, Jewish heritage, but, of course, they had believed in Christ. And Jews by themselves still engage in business. They're great, great businessmen. But to a large degree, they seem to forget about God. And then verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In other words, you don't know what the future holds. For us to make plans, and we should make plans, realize it's okay to make plans. You say, I'm going to work toward buying that house next Christmas, or I'm going to do this or that. It's okay if you're following God's will and God's plan, but when we start making our plans apart from God, then it is a major problem. Notice the idea of a vapor trail. Ever look up in the sky, see that vapor trail from the jet, and you look at it, and you look at it, and it's beautiful at first, and then keeps flying away there. Remember, I hate to bring this up because it was a great tragedy, but we just don't know what will happen in the future. We don't know what the vapor trail will evaporate. Remember the Challenger crash of a couple of years ago? You know, we're watching on the screen and that horrible tragedy, and all of a sudden, right before our eyes, poof. And all those lives are snuffed out, and the whole thing becomes a flaming ball, and it's just gone. Well, that's what James is talking about here. We don't know. We're just puny human creatures on the face of this earth in a big, big universe, and yet it's ruled by God. And if we don't give our thoughts back to God or think about how He wants things, we're going to be like this vapor trail. Notice verse 15 here. Instead of this, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. And here we have to realize that this is the recognition of God's sovereign control of our lives, and we should be seeking God's will and making our plans according to that. Now, there are a lot of believers that run around and say all the time, well, God willing, I'll do this. Lord willing, I'll go down to the Circle K afterwards. Well, you know, that gets a little bit phony after a while. You don't have to say it all the time, but to realize that it's part of your thought process. You realize that because you're humbled before God, you realize that whatever you do is going to be because of God's sovereign control. By the way, some people actually use that phrase, you know, God willing. They use it kind of as a good luck charm, and it's pretty phony at that point. Now, I haven't been following any of you around. I don't think you say that. But, you know, it's kind of this good luck charm. Oh, you know, God willing this, God willing that. And it gets real tiring after a while, and they're simply using it as kind of a good luck charm. Notice verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. And this is the height of arrogance. I mean, not only to have arrogance, but to boast in it. And James says, all such boasting is evil. Remember, arrogance, pride, was the original sin of the devil. And Isaiah 14, he wanted to make himself like God. Verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Boy, that's a killer of a verse, isn't it? I mean, that really hits home, doesn't it? I mean, if we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, that's a sin. Talk about a statement of personal responsibility. So James says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So in the context of James, what he talks about, we must control our tongues, we must avoid favoritism, we must submit to God with a humble spirit, and to not do the right thing, once we know the right thing, realize we are responsible for doing the right thing. So as we grow, you know, this is why many believers don't actually want to grow. They don't want to learn. I can understand it to some degree after this verse. They don't want to learn the things of the Word of God. Why? because they would be held responsible by God for that. And to some degree, as much as they might try to fight it, you know, it's still within their conscience. And deep inside, they may be fighting and they say, well, you know, I don't know any of that stuff. But deep inside, they really know that they should do something. So again, this is a matter of personal application. We're not going to take a survey tonight, you know, and we'll take your comments about what you didn't do or failed to do or whatever. We all have enough to take care of for ourselves, of course, in life. But then we come to verse 1 here, and we'll just spend a couple minutes here. We have, we're going to have to continue with this, but this gets even better here. You thought it was rough already. By this time, those people to whom James is addressing, the rich businessmen who have no concept of God and God's plan, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And again, notice this phrase, come now, designed to grab the reader's attention and convict him. And here he's addressing the rich directly. Here James uses, he's very dependent upon the Old Testament prophets. James, in fact, James, the book of James, is what we call wisdom literature. It reflects the idea of the same style of Proverbs and Psalms and Job and Ecclesiastes. And so here he borrows a phrase from the Old Testament. The word for a howl is very vivid. The word itself sounds like howling, and I'll try to say this here from the Greek. Ololuzo. Ololuzo. You almost have to howl to say it. This is, it only occurs here in the New Testament. It was used for wolves howling in the night or women crying in grief. And so here it's used with the